duet very much. That was beautiful. As you know, normally we also do a segment of called Worshiping the Creator, and Brother Logan has been sharing some things with us, but this week we have something a little different. We have some representatives visiting with us from the Gideons International, and it's good to have Brother Colin back and some with him, and I saw our other brother somewhere here, Melvin. There he is in the back. Good to see Brother Melvin once again with us. And so I've asked Brother Colin to come and just share an update of what Gideons is doing in New Zealand and how things are going, and encourage us in that. Brother Melvin, come on up. Welcome. Not Melvin, Brother Colin, sorry. Sorry, we're not coming on. We're getting there. Sorry. There we go, brother.
Is this working?
Yeah. Well, it's great to be here. And I'm just so thrilled to be amongst you again today. And just to give you a short little report about what's been happening here in East Auckland with the Gideons International, because it's an amazing ministry where the Lord God Almighty is reaching out into the lives of people who don't know him. You know, one of the things that we get is little stories that come along, and so I'll just share a couple of stories to illustrate what God is doing. In last February, there was a gentleman who had been in prison, and he came out of prison, and he rang the Gideon free phone number that we have in our Bibles, and he rang us and he said, look, you know, I've been in prison, but really I want another Bible. I had one in prison, but so the man who was on the answered the phone was John Leonard, and he said, well, where are you calling from? And the man said, well, I'm calling from Auckland. And the man and John said, well, whereabouts in Auckland? And the man said, oh, from South Auckland. Oh, John said, oh, okay, well, what street in South Auckland? And the man said the name of the street. And John said, oh, that's the same street as my church is in. What about if, would you like to go to church on Sunday? He said, oh, sure, he said. So anyway, John turns up Sunday morning, and this man, he comes running up to John, gives him a hug, and gives him a hongi. And then he says, you know, oh, the real reason I want a Bible is because I took the one out of the prison, but my wife, she's reading it all the time, and I want one for myself. Anyway, so now this young couple, they're both going to church every Sunday, and they're just lapping it up. They're loving to read God's word, and it's just amazing what God has done. To him be glory, you know. And I just am thrilled for the wonderful way that we've had helpers here from International Baptist Church, because, you know, only a couple of years ago, there was only like two active Gideons in East Auckland, but now God has raised up several more people to help out, and so that's wonderful. So we've been able to go to almost all the high schools now in East Auckland. There's about 13 to 14, and I think we've done 10 already this year, where we've gone to the schools. Now, these are all schools that refuse to allow us to come in. They refuse the people to come into the school to offer students these little New Testaments. And so we stand on the footpath. And people like Helen and Jimmy and Mary and Kelvin and Stephen and Mary and Maggie, they come and help us, and they stand there, and as the children come out, we offer them these little New Testaments. You know, the other day we were at McLean's College, and we gave out over 443 of these little New Testaments in just over 10 to 15 minutes. But that only happened because of the helpers from this church. Praise God. And, you know, what amazed me is, you know, you give these books out, and They've got no idea what it is. Oh, I said to one young girl, you know, would you like a New Testament? And she said, what's a New Testament? And I said, oh, it's a Bible. And she said, well, what's a Bible? And I said, oh, it tells you all about God. And she said, what's God? So, and another thing that amazed me was, you know, the other day I had been at Green Lane Hospital waiting for someone who had an appointment. And while I was waiting there, I'm just saying this story to illustrate what's happening in New Zealand, okay? And this is what God brought home to me. I was standing there, you know, in the car waiting for someone. And I thought, oh, a lovely day. I'll just take a book and read, you know. But three or four cars away from me, I heard this bang, 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 you know, this loud music that some of them play, you know. And it was banging out, boom, boom, boom. And I thought, oh, I can't concentrate. You know, this loud music is blaring out. And so I thought, oh, maybe it's one of these Maori gangs or something, you know. But anyway, I thought, I had one of these sitting in the car, and a verse came to mind that from the Spirit, and it said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, I was a bit terrified, but anyway, I picked this up and I wandered along to this car, and there was a guy, young guy there, you know, and he's sitting down, and all the windows are down in the car, but and the music blaring, and I had to bang on the door. Anyway, he sits up, and I said to him, look, you know, I'd just like to give you a free gift. This is a New Testament. And he said, wow. He said, oh, a New Testament, you know. He had a look at it, and he said, you know, I've never been to church, he says. And then he started telling me his whole life story, and he said, you know, I was born in New Zealand, you know, I'm 23 years old. But, you know, my parents, they came from India, but I was born here, he says, you know. And I said, now I'm in my third year at university studying engineering. And he said, yeah, I'd be interested in that. Oh, thanks very much. And then I wandered away, and that's when it hit me, you see. It hit me. Here's someone, 23 years old, never set foot in a church, doesn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. There's a mission field right here. We know from the census studies that 10% of people in New Zealand go to church and 50% of those are Catholics. So that means there's only 5% of people evangelical Christians. So of the 5 million people, that means 4.8 million people never go to church. There are millions of people here that do not know anything about the Lord Jesus. So praise God. You know, if the Lord prompts you, make an effort. Just say something. You know, I'm not here to promote just the Gideons International. I'm here to promote the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And that is the main thing. Be encouraged. Just say something to someone. So thank you very much for being able to share today.
The encouragement, the challenge. Appreciate that indeed very much. So they have a table in the back. If you'd like to speak to them and see what they're about after church, feel free to do that. Today, we have a speaker that I want to introduce to you from West Auckland, Waitakere Bible Church. And that's Pastor Mike Cooper. He's here with his wife, Brenda. I've known Pastor Mike for another Pastor Mike, by the way. So there's plenty of mics, but you'll know the difference. This Pastor Mike's from America, so that'll help differentiate him. He's also another American. There's a bunch of them around, but he's been a good friend over the years, and I know he has a heart for the Lord. He has a heart for missions as well. If you remember a few weeks ago, I was gone. It was at his church that I was speaking at. They were having their missions month as well. They do much the same as we do with Faith Promise Missions and supporting missionaries. They're also fairly new supporters of our own Ben and Marge Zung, so they're happily to taking them on for mission support as well. So we just thank the Lord for churches like Waitakere Bible Church and Pastor Mike and what they're doing in that part of the city as well. So let's welcome both Pastor Mike and Miss Brenda. But Pastor Mike, come on up and share with us from the Word.
Sorry about that. Well, this morning I just want to kick off your missions month, and I told Mike this morning when we met, I said, you know, you guys kind of do things backwards because you have me speaking the first of the month, and what we usually do is save the best for last. So, but if you turn with Acts chapter 1 with me, you know, I do have a passion for missions, and I have a passion for God's Word, and I trust all of you do as well. And you know, I have to share with you that we had Ben and Marge come to our church, and the first time they came to our church, we fell in love with them. And, you know, we had them come back again for our missions month, and straight away we just said, look, we want to support them as they go take the ministry across the world. And so we really appreciate the emphasis that you have on missions and upon sending people. This morning I want to talk about something called the Great Commission, and our key verse we're going to start with is going to be Acts chapter 1, and I have verses 3 through 8, but I'm just going to go ahead and start in verse 1. And what I want to do is something maybe a little bit different this morning, is I want to look at the Great Commission, and I want to look at the application in God's Word. How do we apply the Great Commission? Because what we want to do with God's Word is we always want to apply it, don't we? And I always find it great when we can look in God's Word and it just gives us the application right there. And I believe that that's what we find in the book of Acts. So we're just going to take a journey together this morning through the book of Acts, and we're just going to see how the first century church applied the command of the Great Commission in their lifetime. Verse 1 says this, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" Father, we just want to stop again this morning, and we want to thank you, Lord, because you're the great, merciful God. Lord, you're the God of missions. You've called us to take the gospel to the world. And Father, we just want to ask that you would quiet our hearts this morning as we look at your word. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, Lord, that you would prompt us, Lord, to have a greater desire to reach those around us. And Father, I pray that you help us this week to live out your word. And so, Lord, we want to commit this time to you this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote it to his friend named Theophilus. And then he writes the book of Acts, and he just simply tells Theophilus when he writes it that he wants to give a further account. And he gives us an account up to the church up until the end of the Acts. Paul is still alive when he finishes this letter. And what he does is kind of gives us the history. And what I like about Acts, I preached through Acts a few years ago, and what I reminded our congregation as we went through Acts is, This is our heritage. Have you ever thought of that when you think of your family and you think of, you know, grandma and grandpa and what your great-grandpa and great-great-grandpa did and so forth? We think of our heritage, who we are. But as Christians, when we read the book of Acts, this is our heritage. This is who we are. This is our history. And I find it fascinating every time I open God's Word, but especially the book of Acts, and just to see what the church went through and the challenges that they had today. And oftentimes it's not much different than we face today, is it? But let's just start in verse 3. Here's what he says. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's a few things he starts out with when he's talking to Theophilus about Christ. And he tells us first that he appeared for 40 days. This is no small thing. In fact, Paul tells the church at Corinth when he's talking to them that Jesus was seen after he resurrected during this 40-day period by over 500 people. And Paul said in that day, most of them are still alive today. You can go and ask them about their personal account when they encountered the risen Savior. But for 40 days, imagine this, Jesus crucifies, he's risen, and he comes back and he ministers to the core group there in the church. And he gives them infallible proofs. It's proof of his resurrection, proof of who he is. And the other thing he does is he teaches them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, a question I ask myself sometimes when I look at this, you know, by the way, the apostles oftentimes were a bit dull, weren't they? They just didn't quite get it. We're kind of like that too, aren't we? I know I certainly am. But when I read this account here, I'm thinking, what more could Jesus have to say to Peter and John that he hadn't already told them? But he had a goal in mind as he ministers to the church, as he solidifies the foundation, as the church is being born now. He spends 40 days and he teaches them about things, about the kingdom of God. He's continually instructing them. In verse 4 it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the hardest things I have, especially when I get involved with ministry and something new comes up, is I get really excited and I want to just get involved in whatever it is. In fact, I lose sleep over it. I go to bed at night and all I can think about is the next thing I'm going to do, the next phase. And oftentimes, what we need to do is we need to wait. And so the next thing he does is he tells them before he ascends, is he says, okay, now I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall be immersed with the Spirit. And we get a great picture, don't we, of how the Spirit immerses us, how it indwells in us, just as we're immersed in the waters of baptism. He is saying there's something greater to come. You know, something we lose sight of today, I believe, is that unlike the Old Testament, the Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit is there to be our helper, to be our guide, to give us understanding when we read His Word. We live in such a unique, privileged time today as God has given us something that He never gave the nation of Israel. And so he tells them, wait for the Spirit, and you're going to be immersed in the Spirit, literally. And now we come to our day. Remember in Matthew, Jesus says, you know, they're looking at the temple, and he says, see these, you know, and he begins to tell them, you know, this is all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be torn down. And so they say, hey, tell us about these things. Tell us about the signs of your coming again. They realized that Christ was going to come again. And so Jesus tells them, gives us a little snapshot. And so to me, here's what they say. They say, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, I say we're not too much different from the first century church. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we have a fascination with eschatology. That's that big word we use about the end times. And we see things that are happening in our world today, and we're saying, Jesus is going to return soon. And I say, praise the Lord, let's hope he does. Because his return is imminent. In fact, his return was imminent the day he left. In fact, they looked for the return of Christ when he was leaving, literally, before he has ascended. They asked him, when are you coming back? In fact, they say, is it going to be now? At this time, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And here's his answer to them. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Let's put this in plain English. Don't worry about it. In fact, I think it's kind of a light rebuke that he gave the church. Their focus is, look, they've spent 40 days with Jesus. They've had this intimate time together with him. The apostles and the core group of the church, and Paul tells us over 500 people. And they just love having Jesus there, wouldn't you? They love his teaching. He's going to leave. Why are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel today? And here's what he says. Don't worry about it. But, verse 8, but. And in fact, he says, it's not for you to know. The Father has determined that. But, instead of worrying about that, here's what you should do. You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do you see what Jesus does? He changes the focus that they have. Much like we do today, we look at the things around us today. And by the way, I find it really fascinating when we look at world history going on. And unless you think today, remember when John wrote Revelation, I just find this fascinating. He talks about a time when there's going to be a cashless society. Now, how could John have dreamt that up? And yet we look at our world today, and we can see how that could very easily happen, can't we? But here's what he says. He says, that shouldn't be your focus. That shouldn't be my focus. I remember as a young Christian, I was saved at 27, so I was a little bit older when I came to Christ. A guy wrote a book, and we were quite anxious at the time because it was 1988, and he wrote this little booklet, and it was entitled, 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. And he had some very reasonable arguments that he had in there. He was a scholar, and he was wrong. Stop and think about this. Why did Jesus tell them, don't worry about it? Don't put your focus on when I'm going to restore the kingdom. Take the gospel out. Stop and think about this today. If you knew for certain that Christ was going to return and he was going to rapture the church on the 22nd of September of this year, what would you be doing between now and then? The first thing we would do is just go out and incur a bunch of debt because somebody else have to pay it off, right? Take some vacation. You know, our focus would not be on reaching lost. We wouldn't have a sense that it's imminent that he returns. I believe that if we had that knowledge, the most of us would say, I just can't wait till he gets here. What else are we going to do, you know? But here's what he says. Instead of focusing on my return, on when I come to restore the kingdom, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the gospel to the world. And he has a structure to it, and this is what I like. is the Word of God always gives us a structure in how we do things. Now, when we look at the Great Commission here, I just want to make a side note. This is not a command for you and I. This is a command to the first century church. You and I are not commanded to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. This was a very specific command to the first century church. And if we send missionaries back to Jerusalem, that's great. And back to Samaria, that's great. But at the beginning, when he gives a great commission to the church, he gives them a specific outline of how they take the gospel to the world. And it is in phases, if you will. And what we find from the Great Commission today is we find a great outline for us, don't we? As we look at missions, we can look at, we like to say this, our Jerusalem and our Samaria and our Judea and so forth. But that is very true. That's a good picture for us. How do we reach our area? This is the first point of contact we have, is you have right here in Botany. But more than that, you have a greater outreach because you might work in the city or you might work in another area of the city and you might have opportunity to reach people who live on the North Shore, people who come up from Hamilton, and you have an opportunity to reach out and share the gospel with them as well. And we follow this Great Commission plan in our own lives and say, what is our Jerusalem? What is our Judea and Samaria? And we think of world missions and taking missions like Ben and Marge, who are going to take it to other countries. That's how we look at the Great Commission. Well, this morning now, let's look at the application. How did the first century church apply the Great Commission? And let's look at some mistakes that they made, because by the way, I believe that we find in Acts that they made some big mistakes and God had to fix those mistakes. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's pretty big, isn't it? That's the number of the men. That doesn't include women and others. Notice what they did there. They're upset about what? They're not upset about eschatology. They're not upset about how the church is structured. They're not upset about a whole bunch of things. Here's what they're upset about. They preach in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You know, sometimes we cloud our witness to other people because we want to bring a whole lot of other biblical stuff into it. And you know what they need to know? They need to know that Jesus died and he rose again because we're sinners, and he did it as a substitutionary atonement to us. That is the foundation of our faith. And that is, you know, what does somebody else care about the return of Christ or anything else if they know nothing else about Christ? We need to explain to them that they are sinners and why they need a Redeemer, a Savior. You know, they had a whole lot of theology in Jerusalem in this day. And they simply preached that Jesus is the Messiah and he resurrected from the dead and he is proof of who he is. And they put him in prison for it. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's their message. That's the message to the Jews in Jerusalem. There's only hope in Jesus Christ, no other. You know, we don't find hope in Allah or any of the other myriad of gods that are worshipped. Salvation can only be found in Jesus' name. That's the Great Commission. Share that message. Yes, we need to disciple people. We need to teach them how to live a godly life and all of the other things that go along with the Christian walk. But they have to know they're sinners and they need a Savior. A man, I can't remember his first name. Newton was his last name. He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. It's one of my favorite hymns, by the way. And they said at the end of his life that he was losing his memory and that his health was failing. And they suggested that he leave the ministry, that he leave preaching. And this is what he said. He said, my health is failing and my memory is almost gone, but there's two things that I know. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. That's the message that we take. We try to make it so difficult at times. We try to teach all kinds of theology, but they need to know. The world needs to know you're a great sinner, and Jesus is the great Savior. No other name under heaven. Look at verse 29. Here's what also happened. Again, as we go on, Peter and John are taken in. They question them. They beat them. They send them out. Don't preach in his name anymore. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They're simply fulfilling the Great Commission. Guess what happens? They're beaten, and they're released, and they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And look what happens when they pray to the Lord. Here's Peter and John with their core group, and they've come back, and they say, now, Lord, look on their threats, and let's add this in there, and don't let your flock be discouraged. Look on their threats and grant your servants, the others who have witnessed what have happened to us, that they may speak your word. Isn't that amazing? It seems to me when I read this, that they had a concern of what happened to them might discourage other people from taking the gospel out. Well, I don't want to have to face that type of persecution too. Maybe I'll just worship God in my own house. I think there was a genuine concern that they had. And they prayed that God would embolden his people in Jerusalem to double down on bringing the gospel to the lost. And look what happens in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. By the way, that has never happened with me before. The place has never been shaken when I prayed. But there was an emphasis to them. And it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that they didn't have this Holy Spirit, but they were topped up again. They were ready to go. And look what it says. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They boldly went out and continued to share with those in Jerusalem the need that they had for Jesus, Messiah, that he was the only way, the only hope that they had for salvation. Boldness without fear. Boldness without fear. Let's look again as we look at the application. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 5, and let's go towards the end, verse 40. Here's what we find. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, now the sense we have here is that it was perhaps all of the apostles, and they had beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And look at this. Here's what this caused them to do. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah. Now you say, I just rewrote the Bible there. This is a little trick that I do with our church. I'll just fill you in on it. The Greek word is Christ, and the Hebrew word is Messiah. And something I notice is Christ almost becomes part of Jesus' name, and it is who he is. And I would encourage you, whenever you read Christ, read it Messiah, because that gives us a different sense, doesn't it? It reminds us of who he is. He is the Messiah. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah. He's the Messiah that you have long awaited. He's the Messiah that you knew was going to come on the scene at this time in history. And they preached it to the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I like this. As we look at that, we can look in history. Just share with you, I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but Fox decided in the middle centuries of the last decade, or last centuries, millennia, I'm sorry, he decided to write down an account, and he took historically what had been passed on of those who had martyred for the faith, and what was going on in England his day, and those that were being martyred in. And I have an abridged version because the Old English is quite hard to read. But here's one of the things I found fascinating when I read that. Here's what we find out from Fox in his time. When the church was persecuted, when the Christians were persecuted by the Catholic Church and sometimes by the Anglican Church, they would literally put wood, or they called them fags, sticks, and they would put a post and a platform, and they would take the person and they would chain them to this post. And then they would tell them that they needed to recant Jesus. And if they refused, then they would light the wood and they would literally burn them alive. And you know what happened? Fox tells us historically that they would begin to preach salvation to the people until the flames overtook them. And the people that would watch were converted because of what they saw, because of their faithfulness to God. And that people were being converted. And so finally they decided, the government decided that it was counterproductive what they were doing. And they actually would start to cut out the tongues of those that they burned at the stake, so that they could no longer preach to the people and convert people when they were put to death. Just like in the first century, the believers in England in that day were not ashamed of the gospel. And when they were persecuted for their belief, it emboldened them. It emboldened them. And they preached the gospel all the more. Well, you know something? If you go over to chapter 8 with me, what we see is that they fulfilled the first stage of the Great Commission. They've reached Jerusalem. In fact, at this point now in Jerusalem, we could probably estimate that there was upwards of possibly 20,000 or more believers in Jerusalem. They had turned the city on its ear. There were so many believers, we don't really have an accurate account. I know there are Bible scholars that would tell you exactly how many there were, but I can't do that. But I would estimate that there were probably 20,000 plus believers. It could be much greater than that number in Jerusalem. So they had fulfilled that. You're to reach Jerusalem. But guess what they didn't do? They were happy in Jerusalem, weren't they? How about Judea and Samaria? And so God has to prompt them to go out and to do what he's called them to do. And there's a man named Stephen, you find out in the previous chapter, and Stephen begins to preach to the Jews, and he begins to tell them he tells them that they crucified the Messiah. And his goal as an evangelist was to reach the lost. And they were upset, and they rushed him out, and they threw stones at him and stoned him to death. And remember the vision we have of Stephen. He looks to heaven, and he says, "Don't hold the sin against them." And he died. You know, it's a good thing I'm not God. And you say that's a good thing too, right? Because in my mind, I can't think of anybody that was more effective for the gospel than Stephen. And why in the world, in the prime of his ministry, did God take him out? And I still don't have an answer for that, but I do have a partial answer. Stephen has probably reached more people by his testimony than anyone else, except for possibly Paul. The testimony of Stephen carries on even today. And because of that, this man named Saul, they laid their coats down at his feet, he approved of it, and here comes the great persecution of the church beginning in Jerusalem. And in verse 1, it says this, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Isn't it really amazing that as much as they pestered the apostles, it was of no effect? And it would seem that the persecution at this time left the apostles alone, and they remained at Jerusalem. And they were still able to go out and to teach. They were still able to go out and confirm the churches that were planted. People could still come in and get instruction from them. But the people in Jerusalem were living in great fear, the believers, and so they were scattered. In fact, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, isn't that what they were originally told to do? You see, we get really comfortable where we're at. I remember when I was in the States and Brenda and I felt like the Lord had called us to full-time ministry and we had made the decision to come to New Zealand. Russ came up to me one day. We were quite involved at the church at the time, much like many of you, I'm sure, are here at IBC. And it was a difficult decision because we were comfortable there, but we really felt God calling us out into ministry. And so by faith, we stepped out. And Russ came up to me one day, and he says to me, "I'm really excited about what you and Brenda are doing, but what are we going to do without you? You guys do so much at the church. To tell you the truth, it's been so long ago, I don't even remember what I did at the church back then." And I told him this. I said, "You know, Russ, there's not one person in this church that God needs. Not one of us. And God can replace any of us at any time as long as we're faithful." And that certainly happened when we left. There was an easy transition. I come to find out I wasn't needed at all. You see, we get comfortable where we're at, and we don't want to leave. I hope you're a little bit uncomfortable this morning. Maybe God is prompting your heart this morning to step to the next level of ministry. Maybe he's calling you to go to the next town or the next country. Or maybe he's just calling you to start a ministry here in Botany. But if you feel God prompting you, if it's very clear to you that God wants you to do something, don't sit on your hands. That's what they did in Jerusalem. You know, to get to Jerusalem, to get the gospel to Judea and Samaria like they were told to do, and the rest of the world, it's pretty painful. It's pretty painful. But look what they did. They were faithful. They had the teaching of the apostles. When they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Imagine this. When you go to the local store, to the local dairy, Do you share Christ with people? Do you see that same clerk there? And do you just share with him the hope that he can have in Jesus? That's how they were. We've got to share it everywhere. They were really pumped up. And the persecution, though they left in a bit of fear and trepidation, they couldn't help but share the gospel as they went. Everywhere they went, they shared the gospel. And they preached the word in Samaria. In fact, I look at the Great Commission here. I know people always make it four-pronged, but I believe if we look at how it's written, they're to reach Jerusalem and they're to reach Judea and Samaria, and I believe those go together. And I believe that the scriptures bear that out, that when they left, they reached Judea and Samaria. Well, we find even later on that Philip goes on to Samaria. He reaches Samaria, and then we find that Philip goes on, and at the end of the chapter, remember, he reaches the Ethiopian eunuch, and he begins that ministry to the rest of the world. And let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, in verse 20, here's what we find. The gospel's going out. We find that Saul is persecuting the church, and he's on the Damascus Road, and he gets that voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord, that I might know who I'm persecuting? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And the great persecutor is converted just like that. Fascinating story. By the way, we have something to learn from Paul this morning, too. The side note from my sermon, I don't have these in my notes. It's just something I'll throw in there for free for you. You know his most effective tool for reaching people? Let me tell you what happened to me. I was persecuting the church. I was on the road to Damascus, and a light shone down from heaven, and a voice came, and it was the voice of Jesus. He's given his testimony. Here's how I met Jesus on the Damascus Road. You know when Paul met before the king in Acts? You know what he told him? I was on the road to Damascus. You know, he's given his testimony of how he met Christ, how he came to faith in Jesus. That's the most effective tool that you have, is to share with others, with the lost, how you came to Jesus the Messiah and came to faith in him. That's our most effective tool. I call it doing a Paul. That's what Paul did. Look at verse 20. Here's what Paul did then afterwards. Immediately he preached the Christ or the Messiah in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" They knew who Saul was. They knew why he'd come to Damascus. And all of a sudden, this is a brand new guy. I like that passage Mike shared this morning in Sunday school. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is a new person, or Saul still. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, providing that this Jesus is the Messiah. He proved to them, without a doubt, that Jesus fulfilled all of those Old Testament scriptures. He is the Messiah that they must put their faith in. The same one that he persecuted. Look down to verse 31. Here's what happens now. Now they've taken the gospel to Judea and Samaria. They've even gone farther. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Look at that. Wouldn't it have been a bit easier if they would have followed the command of God and done it voluntarily? But God did some amazing things because they refused, really, to be obedient to his call. And walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. There's the application that we get there again. Now we're going to finish up here real quick, but let's go to chapter 11, if you will. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. They're still single-minded, aren't they? But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Look at that, it's pretty simple. They didn't preach a lot of theology, did they? They preached Jesus as Lord. That was it. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with that purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. What an encourager. You know, that's what Barnabas means, is son of encouragement. He's the encourager. You know, I like to say this, we got to find our gifts. And my joke is, I don't have the gift of mercy, so get over it. But he had the gift of encouragement. He was an encourager. What are you all laughing about? Just get over it. He was the man for Antioch. They had these group of people that were scattered because of persecution, and they come as far as Antioch, and this area, by the way, it's not just Antioch, but this area, and they began to preach the hope of the Messiah to the Gentile world as well. And guess what they do with Jerusalem? Jerusalem says, you know what? Let's find out if this is really what's going on. Let's send Barnabas there to find out, make sure everything's up to snuff, right? And they send him, and Barnabas is amazed at the believers, and he encourages them. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And look, the persecution took them as far as Antioch and Cyprus. And now let's go to chapter 13, and we'll finish up there. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Here's something I like about missions. You know, it is the Holy Spirit that sends, and it is also the church that sends them. Did you notice that there? You see, we have a partnership with the Holy Spirit with missions to send missionaries out. God calls them and prepares them to send them, and it's the church's job to send them as well. And they sent them away. And I kind of wonder, thinking back on what Russ said, I kind of wonder how many people looked at Barnabas before he left and said, "What are we going to do without you, Barnabas? We followed your leadership. You've taken us to the next level. Can't somebody else go?" So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And it goes on. The missionary journey goes from there. You know what they're doing? Now they're fulfilling the last phase of the Great Commission that was commanded to the church in Jerusalem. They've taken the gospel, and they're moving it out to the known world. They're taking the gospel. In fact, Paul eventually takes the gospel as far as Greece. Paul takes the gospel to Corinth. And we have all of these cities. We read his letters where he writes to the Ephesians, where he writes to them at Corinth. He writes to the Colossians. He writes to Philippi. Those were all churches that were reached because they followed God's leading in the Great Commission in their day. And you know what came out of that Great Commission to reach the world? International Baptist Church in Auckland, New Zealand. Our heritage comes from the church in Jerusalem. Now, we can't follow that heritage all the way back. Some people say we can. But the truth is that they were obedient to God's call, and they took the gospel out, sometimes willingly, and sometimes God had to light a fire underneath them. But the gospel continued to go. I remember coming from the States. The heritage that we have of Christianity in the States was one that was born out of persecution in Europe, and people left Europe to find freedom of religion, and they came to the U.S. and left a long-lasting heritage there that seems to be drying up today. But there is a great heritage there of people who, because of persecution, went and they took the gospel to other lands. What do we take away from this morning as we think about this? What are you doing with the gospel? It's great that you come to church, and it's even great that you give money to missions, and you guys have a great missions budget. But what are you doing personally about missions? I don't usually do this, but let me just ask you for a minute, if you just close your eyes, bow your head. I just want to speak to you directly this morning. And I want to ask you this, as we've looked at God's word, as we've looked at the application of the first century church, the struggles that they went through, the great blessings that God gave them, what are you doing with the Great Commission? You know, this morning, I just challenge you. I'm not one that has you raise your hands or anything like that, but what I want to do is just, in that moment, while you're there, do you feel God prompting you into ministry? Do you feel God that perhaps you haven't been fulfilling your calling that God has for you? What are you going to do about that today? Are you willing this morning to just simply say, not raise your hand, but maybe in your heart, and say, Lord, I need to get some things right with you this morning. I haven't been doing what you've called me to do, but I want to make a statement today. I would encourage you to meet up with Mike or Ken this morning and say, look, I made a commitment this morning to grow closer to Christ, to look at the call that he has on my life. You know why I want you to talk to them? Not only can they give you good counsel, but you make yourself accountable to somebody. You don't just make a decision sitting in your seat, but you share it with somebody and say, make me accountable to what I've committed to the Lord today. I encourage you to do that. Father, we're so thankful. Your love is immeasurable. Your mercy is beyond compare. And you simply called us to take the gospel and share that hope with others. So often, Lord, we have failed. And we know that we can come to you for forgiveness, but Lord, we pray this morning we might be prompted once again, that we would renew again our commitment to you and the gospel, to seeking out those around us who have not heard of the great news. I think of those that our brother gave the Bibles to that have said they've never heard of the New Testament. They've never heard of the Bible. Lord, help us to reach those. Lord, our goal is that nobody in Auckland could say, I've never seen a Bible. Help us, Lord, to share that message. And we just commit it to you because you're the great God and King. Lord, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike Cooper. Again, if you would like to talk with us, we're available for you after church if you need to talk about what God is doing in your heart. Before I have Pastor Mike come, Huffman, come for announcements, I'd like to ask Brother Bong, our mission director, IBC's mission director, to come and share with us a brief report of missions. Thank you, Brother Bong.